statistics that have been published in the last couple of years concerning the size of the various denominations. In some ways, it makes very depressing reading, because just about everything is in decline. There are some who are holding their own. EFCC churches, that's the Evangelical Fellowship of Congregational Churches, of which we're a member, seems to be holding its own. But most others, all the traditional denominations, are in very dramatic decline. And if things proceed at the current rate, then they will probably disappear and become extinct within the next 50 years. To some degree, this is perhaps not a good thing when we hear people standing up, people such as Don Cupid, the Anglican professor of theology, late father of theology at Cambridge University, saying, well, all these people believe in God, of course they believe in God, it's just a figure of your imagination. And you think, well, with supposed friends like that, who needs enemies? And this, unfortunately, is what has afflicted so many churches over the last 100, 150 years. The tide of liberalism has swept over the professing church and completely inundated it and almost totally swallowed up large parts of it. There was a very entertaining film on Channel 5 a couple of nights ago, which I videoed, and I said to my wife, this is all about Peter Mandelson. She said, but it's 1970, they've never heard of Peter Mandelson then. It's all about skin doctors. How this man starts off in the skin doctor and ends up as being the dictator of the country. But during the course of it, he's forever doing opinion polls to find out what people think. And you think, maybe this somewhere before, don't they call them focus groups these days? But this Anglican vicar says to him, now, what's our problem? He says, well, here's the report, and the report states that the problem is people don't like God. So do away with God, and you'll have a great increase in the number of people that come to your churches. You think, yes, well, hasn't that been tried? And it has exactly the opposite effect. Instead of slowing the decline or reversing the decline, it just makes the decline all the faster. Well, anybody with two brain cells to rub together can surely figure out that if you say there's no God, then why are people going to bother to come to church anyway? So there's a decline throughout. Why is this happening? Because even in those churches that are maintaining their numbers or in some cases growing, when we compare the present to the past, we are extremely impoverished. When we look back to the 18th century, and you read about people like George Whitfield, who would stand up and he'd preach to a crowd of 100,000, and he didn't need to give notice. There is a wonderful account that you can read in his journals or in his biography by Arnold Dallimore. George Whitfield goes to Middletown, and it's an account written by one of the locals. Middletown is somewhere in the eastern seaboard of the United States. And this man recounts how, you know, working in the field, and suddenly someone mentioned to him that George Whitfield was preaching 20 miles away. What? He said, where's my horse? And jumped on his horse and rode off towards the place where he was told that Whitfield was to preach. And as he approached, he thought, it's getting very foggy. But as he got closer, he realised it's not fog. This is the dust off the road, because there's so many thousands of other people going down this dusty road to the place where Whitfield was going to preach. So virtually unannounced, Whitfield had this congregation of tens of thousands of people. And he would preach the gospel. And he probably preached quite short sermons, probably only a couple of hours. And thousands would be converted. And the transformation that took place in society in America and in Britain was phenomenal. Not down to his eloquence, though he was very eloquent. The great actor, David Garrick, said, I would give 100 guineas if only I could say, oh, like Mr. Whitfield. And Garrick also said that Whitfield could make his congregation laugh or cry depending upon the way in which he said the word Mesopotamia. Now, this is someone who has a powerful voice, and the fact practically could preach to 100,000 without one of these, no microphones, in the open air, and be heard. His voice was powerful, and his use of imagery, his whole style, was wonderful. But yet that was not what brought people to Christ, because it was the same with Wesley, and the same with Charles Wesley. It was the same with all the other men you read of the period. You go to the last century. We tend to concentrate a lot in our day on the 18th century, but the 19th century, they saw far greater revivals and more continuous revival than they did in the 18th century. The first half of the 19th century was a period of almost continuous revival. We hardly ever hear about it. How many people have heard of Asahel Nicholson? After it comes up, I think one would probably go up. And yet, this was one of the greatest preachers in America in the early part of the 19th century. What is it that's different between now, when we're looking the abyss in the face, compared to then? No. Then, they had problems, yes. They had difficulties. They had unbelief that they were fighting against. They had their own human nature to fight against, because they weren't perfect. If we go back to the early 18th century, it was probably as bad, or possibly even worse than it is now, in terms of the godlessness of society. But what was the difference between then and now? Why is it we see so little of these things that they saw then? Because we have much greater technology that we can use in order to reach people. We've got microphones, so crowds of 100,000, it's not a problem. We have videos, we have tapes, we can distribute these things. We can produce books by the hundreds of thousands with no difficulty at all and distribute them to everybody. And yet we don't have the impact that they had then. We have various people going around the world organising crusades at which they have thousands of people attending. And yet it doesn't have the effect that these open-air preachers had 200 years ago. I've got here some statistics that I was given a while ago of crusades. Now, these were given by the Louis Palau Evangelistic Organisation. And they said that of those attending a crusade, 4% on average would make a profession. Of that 4%, 7.5% would persevere beyond 1 year. Or to put that into some example numbers, if you had 4,000 people attending, 170 would make a profession of faith. These are averages, of course. 170 professions of faith, a year later, you'd be left with 12. Over 20 years ago, I was involved with an evangelistic organisation, and they were asking just these sort of questions. They had carried out an evangelistic campaign over a period of weeks in Wandsworth. They thought Wandsworth was very important to look at, very important to deal with, because the population of Wandsworth was greater than that of the whole of Iceland. Iceland had a seat on the United Nations. Wandsworth had a seat on the Greater London Council. Well, they thought, here is somewhere, there's this vast concentration of people. Let's see what impact we can make. On the next year, which was the year that I got involved, they tried to do the same in Birmingham, in southwest Birmingham, where I was living at the time. And so the person who was running the Birmingham event went back to Wandsworth, he went back to all the churches they'd been involved in, and he said, well, what was the effect? One person had been baptized and become a church member as a result of all their efforts the previous year. And as he was relating this, everybody's shoulders went down and they thought, what's the point? All this effort for one person. That one person might well have been converted if we'd have done nothing. Why this appalling drop-off rate? Now, the conclusion that I was given when they gave me these statistics was the problem was poor organisation and poor follow-up. And that if they organised things better, And if I had better methods of follow-up, more people would stick. I'd be able to hold on to them better. The question that rose in my mind is, but if these people are genuinely converted, then they wouldn't fall away. If these people were truly converted, they would love the Word of God. If these people were converted, they would want to learn more about the Word of God. I was converted Christmas 1972. I was at university. And I was involved in this Bible study group. And it was run by someone involved with this organization that I mentioned. And over the next 4 or 5 months, he couldn't understand me. And the people that were working with him couldn't understand me because I just could not get enough scripture. I wanted to learn more and more and more. Every conference that they had, yes, I'm going to be there because I want to learn, I want to feed. I just couldn't get enough. And I don't think I'm abnormal. I think when someone's converted, this is what they desire. They desire the sincere milk of the word. They want God's truth. They want to feed upon it. So the question that was forced upon me was, are these people that make these professions actually converted? And is the problem, therefore, that the message that they are being given a truncated message? Because definitely what was communicated to me was, what is the minimum we can get away with telling someone in order that they'll become a Christian? And my feeling is that so much of the gospel has been trimmed away to make it palatable that the essence has been lost. Indeed, perhaps you're aware of the Jesus film or the Jesus video, which is good up to a point. But you sit and watch it with Luke's gospel in front of you, because it's based on Luke, and you see the bits they've left out. There are no references to judgment. There are no references to hell. They have all been removed. And I can only assume it's because they thought, we don't want to upset people. We don't want to make it unpalatable for people. We want them to become Christians. But surely, the problem of man is we're sinners and on our way to judgment. And we need to be aware of that so that we can flee the wrath to come. So, for example, in the film, there is John the Baptist baptizing people. Along come the Pharisees. And John the Baptist says, you brood of vipers! Full stop. Nothing else. You read Luke, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? So a truncating of the message. Doubtless with the right motives, but what is the effect? Are we getting to a situation where we are filling our churches with Christianized, unconverted people? We need to consider this very carefully, because we have Paul speaks very plainly in Galatians 1. We've preached through Galatians over the last year. In Galatians 1, Paul speaking to the Galatians, I marvel, this is verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach any gospel to you other than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Anathema, the strongest word for curse you could find in the Greek language. Ah, yes, well, people say that was a slip of the pen, or perhaps the scribe who was writing this down as Paul dictated it didn't hear him properly. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any gospel to you other than what you have received, let him be accursed. That's no slip of the pen. We must be sure that what we are communicating is the message that God has given us. And it's not for us to decide, this is what we do, or that's what we do, we'll leave out the unpleasant things. That's not for us to decide. God has said, here's the message. Our duty, our responsibility is to take the message and present it to unbelievers. And if they don't like it, that's not our problem. It's their problem. we must be very careful that we don't slip into this mentality of, well, let's do an opinion poll and find out what people think, and we'll present the gospel in those terms. This is, in fact, what I did back in the 70s working for this organisation. They decided that the methods they were using were American. It didn't really work with the English. So let's find out what the English need. So we did this survey amongst the staff, and we asked unbelievers as well. And I came to the conclusion, we were given a list of things that the ultimate pagan needed to know in order to be converted. And I came to the conclusion that the average Englishman is the ultimate pagan, because the English are so ignorant of the things of God. But that is not the way to go about things. It's not the way to go around saying, ah, the problem of our society is personal relationships. So we say, we preach the gospel in terms of personal relationships. Whereas in America, it's meaning and purpose. Over there, we talk in terms of meaning and purpose. Well, in Africa, well, it's origins. Can you name your grandfather? Can you name your great-grandfather? The chief of the tribe, he can go back 10 generations. And we were told the story about how this missionary was translating the scriptures, and every time he translated the scriptures, he tried, and he was simply getting nowhere, until one day he translated Matthew 1. And thought, oh, no, no, no. Tell us more about this man. Most people can go back 5 generations, or 2, 10 generations. But this man, how many generations back can he go? He must be someone worth listening to. Now, that just stimulated interest. Just because they flock forward wanting to know more doesn't mean they were worth it. We must distinguish the interest and true conversion. So we have to ask the question, what is it that you wanted? What response are we looking for? And we've got in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 a summary. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession for the praise of his glory. So there are 3 elements in someone becoming a Christian. There is a hearing of the gospel. There is believing the gospel. And there is receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we come to talk about the gospel and hearing the gospel, well, we need to say, well, what is the gospel? And the gospel is a message concerning God, who made the world and everything in it. We can look at passages like Acts 14, where Paul is dealing with the response to idolatry, where they're coming to offer sacrifices to him. You must be one of the gods because you could heal someone. And Paul says, no, God gave this message. The God of heaven, the God who made all these things, has a message for you. In Acts 17, message to pagans. Paul begins with the God who made everything. The God who populated the world from one man. This God is not ignorant about the things that you do. This God, you know, is not a lump of wood and stone. God is like us, in that God is a person. Then he goes on and speaks in that judgment that is coming. And warns them that there is a day coming when God will judge the world in righteousness. Paul wouldn't expect people, when they hear the gospel, to have some degree of conviction of sin. So we have, for example, in Matthew 24, when Paul is speaking and giving his defense before Felix. And in verse 24, we'll read from verse 22. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on this. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for Paul or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now what was it that Paul said? Verse 25. Now, as Paul reasoned about God loving him and having a wonderful plan for his life, is not what he says. As he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix said, "What a nice, pleasant message this is." Felix was alarmed. This translation says, afraid, and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call you." Felix was alarmed. Felix was upset by the message that he heard about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. We have in Acts chapter 2 a similar response to the preaching of the gospel. Peter preaches, he tells them that Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, and cut to the heart. Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" These were people who had the Old Testament. These were people who knew their Old Testament. These were people who knew that when the nation of Israel walked with God, they knew blessing. When the people of Israel walked away from God, they knew judgment. When the Babylonians were taken away, take over their land. Unrighteousness, rebellion against God, meant judgment. They also knew that the Messiah was going to come. And Peter says that this God, whom you have read about in the Old Testament, has sent his son, and you killed him. Their minds would very quickly work out, well, that's what God did to us in the past. What's God going to do to us now? We killed his son. Help! That's where we got in the sense. There was conviction of sin. They cried out for salvation. And yet, how often do we hear people saying, "Well, we'd really like you to come to Jesus." As if people coming to Jesus is doing somehow doing us a favour or doing God a favour. They're not doing God a favour. They're doing themselves a favour. They have a problem. They are sinners. They are on their way to hell. They are going to suffer for all eternity. Punishment for them. For their theology. We don't have to say to them, "Look, here's a systematic theology. Read that and then we'll think about whether or not it's a Christian." What they need to know is, the God who made them is angry with them because they're sinners. Because they offend God by the sins of God, then it is judgment. And so they must cry out to God and seek God's face and see that only in Christ has the provision been made for sin. Only in Christ can sin be taken away. Because only Christ has died for sin and fully paid the penalty. And so it's very sad, and I refer to George Whitefield again. You can read the four letters that he wrote from Lisbon when he stopped there en route to America, and he was there for some days, and it was round about Easter time. I think it was Palm Sunday. Was around the period he was there, and he saw all these processions and all these people wearing these special clothes and people crawling along the ground. It's all futile. It's all pointless because it doesn't deal with sin. Watching on the television, I had one of these programs about culture. And they showed their annual ceremony where they climbed the holy hill in order to appease the gods. And you saw them down at the foot of the hill doing all kinds of unpleasant things themselves, like getting big lead balls with hooks on and sticking them into their chests. One man had his chest covered with these lead balls. Another man, he had like a and he got someone to pick up a bit of skin and put the skewer. And on the other side of his back, they pinched out another bit of skin and put the skewer through that as well. And he had a whole load of these skewers all around his back. And these people climbed up to the top of the hill. And they got to the top of the hill and they removed these things. And they were in agony. But they thought, by doing this, they appeased the gods for another year. Things would go well with them. Because the year to come, the following year, they had to do the same again. And the following year, they had to do the same again. And for the rest of their lives, unless they heard the gospel and believed, they would have to do the same again. And it wouldn't work, because the God they believe in doesn't exist, and it has no effect upon the God who does exist. The only thing that affects the God who does exist is the blood of Christ. Only the blood of Christ has dealt with sin. Only the blood of Christ washes away sin. So people must come to the God who exists, and they must come for the forgiveness of sins. It's grieved me greatly when I've heard evangelists, and they've put the gospel in these terms. They've said, look, are you miserable? Are you lonely? Have you got problems in your marriage? Perhaps you're an alcoholic. Your life isn't what it should be. Come to Jesus. He'll solve all your problems. And people come flooding to the front, yes. Their marriages are falling apart. Yes, their lives are a mess. Yes, they find comfort in the bottom of a bottle. But have they come to Christ? They haven't come for the forgiveness of their sins. Is it any wonder that people fall away? Because they are not coming to find forgiveness. They are not coming to find peace with God. Why do we make this mistake? Why do we water things down? Why don't we be bold and say, this is what Whitfield preached, this is what the Bible says. This is what Nettleton preached, this is what the Bible says. This is what Spurgeon preached, this is what the Bible says. And they saw great blessing. Perhaps if we preach what the Bible says, there'll be great blessing, instead of trying to water it down and mould it so it's acceptable to modern man. It will never be acceptable to modern man unless you remove all the elements from it that are of any importance. We need to call upon men to repent and to believe. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. The call is to repent and to believe. Paul said that he went round everywhere, testified to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are some people who say that repentance is for Jews only. Well, this makes it clear, Jews and Greeks, apart from which they misunderstand what repentance is. The Greek word is metanoia. It means a change of mind. So we have to change our minds about who God is. God is our creator and Lord. We have to change our minds about ourselves. I am wrong. I am a sinner. We have to change our minds about Christ. He is the only one who can save us. And you can never believe in Christ unless you've changed your mind about these things. Once you've changed your mind, then you will believe in Christ. Then you will be saved. But if you don't repent, if you don't change your mind about these things, then you can't believe. And those who say, well, I believe, but no, God is still this old man sitting on a cloud. Or God is, well, God is everything. God is this pulpit, and God is this watch, and this Bible, and you and me, and we're all part of God. Well, that's not the God of God. Unless we change our minds about these things, we're never going to come to Christ and find salvation. But when someone does come to Christ, they become burdened with sin. I hope you've read Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, leaves the city of destruction. Has this great weight on his back, this great load. He cannot get it off. He gets various bits of bad advice, but eventually he makes it to the wicket gate. He gets through the wicket gate, and he finally gets to the cross. And he's got this weight. He wants to lose the weight. He knows he's a sinner.
He looks at the cross and the weight which he could never get off himself. Suddenly the weight just falls away. It bounces down the hill and disappears into the sepulchre at the bottom of the hill. And he gives three leaps for joy. My burden is gone because of this man on the cross, because of what he did upon the cross. If people are troubled by sin, then we should not be surprised that when they're converted they rejoice, because sin no longer troubles them. And again, we have it in Ephesians chapter 1. We have the hearing, we have the believing, and then we have the receiving of the Spirit, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And there's been some confusion here because of the way it's been translated in the AV. The Greek words used make it clear that this is consequential. Let me put it this way. I'll give you an up-to-date illustration. I'm sitting eating my dinner today, and a young man, a foolish young man, with a tennis racket and a stove, decided to have some fun, but being the silly fellow that he is, did it all wrong, threw the stove, hit it with the tennis racket, and it went the wrong way, and it hit my window. So you can imagine that there I was, eating my dinner, and suddenly I jumped. And then rushed outside to catch the culprit. We have an order in which the things happen. But what is the time span over which they happen? One thing happened which led to another, which led to another, which led to another, which led to another. That's what you have here. And the Greek indicates that there is the hearing, the believing, and the receiving of the Spirit, and they all take place virtually instantaneously. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, describes the Greek here, the tense used, the plaintive tense. There isn't such a tense in Greek, but he says that to try and convey what is being said. And we have in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul says, "Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." When someone believes, the Spirit is poured into their hearts. God communicates to them his love. I can mention my own testimony that when I was converted, it came as a great shock to me that God had forgiven me. For the previous week, I'd been under intense conviction. I was terrified of God because I knew I was a sinner. But the morning I was converted, I found it difficult to believe that God had forgiven me. I had to keep saying to myself, "But I know God's forgiven me." How did I know? God had told me. God had flooded my soul with peace and joy and love. And I kept saying to myself, "But why should God forgive me after all I've done? This doesn't make sense. No, no. What about all the sins? All the things that yesterday most grieved me? I brought them all back to mind and no effect. The day before, if I'd have dwelt upon them, I'd have been in floods of tears. But now, I just had this overwhelming sense of acceptance with God. I got to the bottom of the stairs. I was walking down the stairs when this happened. It took me 15 minutes to get down the stairs. And I said to myself at the bottom, I can't understand this. All I've done is trust in Christ and God's forgiven me." And that's how easy it is. And that's what we're looking for. We're looking for people to hear, to believe, to receive the Spirit, to know peace in their hearts. To varying degrees, you compare George Whitfield with John Wesley. Whitfield was overwhelmed by God's love when he was converted. Wesley says, "I felt my heart strangely warm." So there are degrees, but yet there is the same effect. But then also, the thing that we must expect is that there is a change of life. If there is not a change of life, then no matter what someone says, they are deceiving themselves. John says in 1 John 3, and verse 6, "Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him." There is a change in life after I was converted. Everybody, on my chemical form, let me know what I've heard. There is a
enormous transformation, which I didn't notice at the time. I wanted to know why I was so different, why I changed. And I said, "Why was that?" Couldn't understand. I was talking recently to one of those people, a discovery that he only lives 10 miles up the road. And he said, "Are you still interested in music?" I said, "Well, to a degree." He said, "Well, there's in this pub up the road, they have great jazz bands every Tuesday night." I said, "Sorry, can't make Tuesdays, prayer meeting." "Oh, you're still into that, are you?" "Afraid so," I said. But there is a change. When I was in Liverpool, I met a member of the Christian Union, and she was saying they were very perplexed and didn't know what to do about one of their members because he was an inveterate, I can't use the word adulterer because he wasn't married, but he just couldn't keep his hands off women. And they were all very concerned about it. This was a member of the CU. So I pointed him to 1 Corinthians 5, which says what you should do to someone in such a situation. You put them out of the church, obviously you have to put them out of the CU. "Oh, we're afraid if we do that, he'll fall away completely." I said, "Well, you've answered your question, haven't you? You know he's not a Christian. A Christian wouldn't behave like that. And the fact he does behave like that, whatever he says, shows he's unconverted. And the best thing you can do for the CU and for him is to make that clear to him." I think probably eventually he did leave. I never heard what the end result was. This is what we need to do. This is what we're looking for. To press upon people the gospel of Christ. It's vital that we do this because this affects people's eternal destinies. We might not be liked for it. We might get vilified for it. But what has God told us to do? Love God, so therefore we do what he says, and love our neighbour, so we tell them all the truth because we don't want them to be lost. When was the last time we wept over sin? When we think of what sinners are going to face, does it call us to weep? Does it grieve our souls? Does it find and look around us? This is what is happening to us. Let's ask ourselves where we stand on this. What have we believed? Have we believed what the Bible says, or a truncated message given to us by someone concerned to get a response? Have we come to Christ in order that our sins might be forgiven? Because if we haven't, we haven't come to Christ. Can we look back to that time when God forgave us for the first time? I'm not asking for the exact time, the exact date. I'm asking, do you know that there was such a time? Because true conversion is the sort of thing that you don't miss. It's not the sort of thing that can be swept under the carpet. Because of the teaching I received when I was converted, I didn't know that's what had happened to me. But once I learned what the Bible said, suddenly I thought, now everything fits into place. I wasn't converted on the 30th of January 1972 outside the Kentucky Fried Chicken in Gloucester Road, South Kensington. I was converted 11 months later. And that's why I was ungodly during that period. And that's why there was this transformation after. Now everything makes sense. As a result of bad teaching, our own conversions could be minimised. But if we've truly been converted, we'll be able to say, yes, I remember. There was a time when God dealt with me. If we fail these tests, then are we in fact unconverted? If we are, then we need to turn to Christ, because the message is the same. To come to Christ, to find peace with God. And if we are converted, what about our friends? What about our relatives? Those who profess to be Christians, if we ask them these sort of questions, and those who are unconverted, have we sought to communicate the gospel to them? We must consider. If a house is burning down, we will try and get the occupants out, that they might avoid being burnt alive. If there is a bridge that has collapsed. We will try and stop the traffic from driving over the bridge. No one laughs at such people. No one mocks such people. People thank them for doing such things. People sometimes are foolish enough to consider. But it's okay. I don't need to worry, and you don't need to worry about me. I'm wearing an asbestos suit standing on the edge of the volcano. I'll be all right if I fall in. But that's what some people do. They think that an asbestos suit will protect them from the wrath of God on the day of judgment. How foolish sinful man can be. Let us not be so foolish, and let us seek to prevent others from being so foolish. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we are sinners, and we fail constantly. And so often we try and take the easy way out. We would ask that you would help us to fix our minds upon your word and to listen to what you have to say concerning salvation. And help us to be sure that it is what you have said that we communicate to people and not our own ideas of what they need to hear. And we pray that you will give us perseverance in the face of opposition which will come as we tell people about their own sin. But we pray that you would bless us in our own souls, and pray that you will bless those to whom we speak, that salvation might come to them, and that we might see in our own day the responses to the gospel that have been seen in days gone by, when thousands would flock to hear the gospel being preached, and thousands converted. Our Father, we pray that such days might return as a result of faithful preaching. We pray that we might be used by you as your instruments to bring this about. Heavenly Father, do hear us and help us in this, because we are weak, we are helpless, and we do so easily go astray. But direct us always back to the Scriptures. Direct us back to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray that as we think on him, we might be motivated to speak faithfully to the lost, that they too might come to love him as we do. So, our Heavenly Father, do pour out your blessing upon us now, and help us once again to know afresh the joy and the love that comes to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.